Hello again, family and friends of Covenant Presbyterian Church. Welcome to our Sunday School podcast series as we go through Matthew's Gospel during our spring Sunday School time and really the season of Lent leading up to Holy Week. We've been going through various parts of Matthew's Gospel leading up to the celebration of the resurrection of King Jesus and his calling us to participate with him in kingdom mission. That's coming. But before that, we have Matthew chapter 19 and 20 that we're going to discuss today. And I want to welcome for our last podcast in this series, the man who is here for the first podcast of the series, Senior Pastor Robbie Holt.
So glad to be here with you, Josh. I think you're more fun than Dave, so let's dive in.
All right, sounds good. Just a brief word on the structure, where we've come from in Matthew's gospel. Really, Matthew is presenting Jesus as a king with a kingdom. It's very kingly, very kingdom-oriented gospel. And in the early stages of the gospel, we got the character of the kingdom citizen. What's it like to live in the kingdom? And that was the Sermon on the Mount. And then we moved on into chapters 8, 9, and 10, and we learned what's the nature of the kingdom, how Jesus moves into brokenness with his grace, and then invites us to do the same thing. He says, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. And then a few verses later, he sends us out as laborers into the harvest field and tells us how he will be with us even when it's hard. Then after that, we learn about kind of how the kingdom hits people, and for some it hardens them, and for some it softens them, and they come to hear the shepherd's voice. And you see that epitomized in the kingdom parables in Matthew 13. And then in these past episodes, we've looked at the reactions, the different expectations to who Jesus is. He's come proclaiming the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew puts it. He's showing forth the evidence of the grace of the kingdom. And yet it's hitting people differently because they've got different expectations of who the Messiah ought to be. Standing right in the middle of that is Matthew 16, where Peter confesses that Jesus really is the Christ, the Messiah, the King, the Anointed One, the God-man, the divine Son of God. And Jesus says, and here's what that means. It means I'm going to go and I'm going to suffer and be killed and be raised on the third day. And I invite you to do the same. I invite you to deny yourself, to take your cross, and to follow me on that journey. And so now we come to Matthew chapters 19 and 20, which in a lot of ways, it's the journey that Jesus has been going on from Galilee to Jerusalem as he sets his eyes on the cross. And so now he's interacting with his disciples and others while he's on the way to Jerusalem for the Passover, for this crucial, consummate moment of his earthly ministry. As we go into chapter 19, Robbie, you wanted to note if one or two things that stand out right at the beginning.
19:1, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, that's a key phrase in Matthew's gospel. Often after one of the teaching sections, you get that kind of back to the action. He finished teaching, he goes in. But just before we go into 19 and 20, I just want to back up one more time. I love that y'all did chapter 16, you and Laura and Katie. And at 16:21, y'all focused on, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, as you just quoted, be killed, rise on the third day. For people that just have their Bibles open, in the middle of chapter 17:22 is the second time Jesus foretells his death and resurrection, which is super important. Pretty close to that, this debate among the disciples breaks out about who's the greatest. So right on the heels of Jesus saying, yes, I'm the true King of David. Yes, I'm coming to bring the kingdom and open it up to all kinds of people through my suffering and then my vindication, the disciples get in a big argument about who's the greatest. But then in the middle of our section, we're doing 19 and 20. In 20:17 and following, that's where Jesus foretells his death the third time, once again with strong language. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man. Now, that's so interesting. Jesus is saying, the Son of Man really means two things. I'm just a guy. I'm born of humans like other people. I'm a real human being. I'm a real flesh and blood guy, but also means Daniel 7 and Daniel 9. I'm the glorious heavenly ruler who rules over kingdoms. So he really is meaning both because he is both. This real guy who is the glorious ruler of the nations will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he'll be raised on the third day. Now, we know, as good Presbyterians, that's really significant. That's the historical reality that leads to our salvation. And there are lots of days we want to talk about that, doctrine that he died on the cross for our guilt and that he rose again and he's vindicated and his obedience counts for us and we're vindicated in him. But once again, what this leads to in the context is right on the heels of saying, I really am the guy and I'm going to bring my kingdom through my own massive, unbelievable suffering. Then a mother, a Jewish mother of two of the disciples, comes up and wants to know when he comes into his kingdom, she sort of papers over the suffering bit. Hey, when you come into your kingdom and all your glory, could my sons sit on your left and your right? And that's at the heart of this passage of chapter 19 and 20. And when we read that stuff, part of what the Lord is inviting us to do is to remember that the Bible is a mirror. And that's my heart. I want to serve Jesus, but I also want to get a whole lot of credit for it. I want Covenant Press to grow and be a really sanctified, awesome place that leads many people to faith and has a worldwide impact for King Jesus. And I want to get a lot of credit for it, you know, and there's just something in us that wants to rise to the top. And it's right on the heels of Jesus saying, I'm going to go to the absolute bottom. There's something in these chapters together. There's a real invitation here to identify with Jesus in a very lowly way, brings glory to God and is very healthy for us. So at some point, let's get into that.
Yeah, I say we just do it.
Okay.
So the way that I see these two chapters together, and Robbie, you can correct me because you've been alive longer than me and reading God's word longer than me. It seems like there's two moments. There's one that you see in chapter 19 where there's the children interacting with Jesus and then followed by this interaction with this rich young ruler. So that's one. And then on the back end of chapter 20, you have the disciples who want to be on the right and left hand in glory and two blind men, two disciples in glory, two men in desperate need. So those two kind of bookend this section. And then in the middle, there's this narrative where Jesus talks about the laborers in his vineyard. And what I see there in that middle is the lavish grace, undeserving grace of Jesus, both for people who have come into the kingdom early and for those who have come in late. And so that has the center section in those two.
Totally. I love that. Let's talk about those comparisons for a minute. Yeah. Can we do that? Yeah. And I do want to come back to the teaching on divorce and marriage and the creation, if we have time. We'll see what we have time to do. But you're right, Josh. So for everyone listening, please open your Bibles, unless you're driving, and look at chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. Then the children were brought to Jesus that he might lay his hands on them and pray. Wonderful. Bring your children to Jesus so he can touch them and pray for them. What a great and holy thing. And look what happens. The disciples rebuked the people. Woo! That's a fairly fitting description of the church sometimes. You know, like we're kind of in the way between the people that need Jesus and Jesus. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid on hands on them and went away. So basically what you have here in children in the first century, you have people of very low status. And look what happens. They don't have access to Jesus because his own disciples are blocking them, right? Low status people, namely children, don't have access to Jesus until he says, get out of the way. Let the children come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Talk about a gracious message. The kingdom of heaven, the heavenly rule of God, which is coming to earth, which Jesus taught us to pray about, all that it is, and it encompasses everything, that belongs to little ones, people of little status who are willing to say, I need Jesus to touch me and pray for me. Right? That's who it belongs to.
Yeah. And I think it speaks to the importance of having children participate in the life of the church and of our church here, the life of gathered worship, the life of prayer. Whenever there's corporate prayer times, the children grasp things simply in the way that they need to be grasped simply.
Amen. I've probably irritated some of our more educated people because I've told stories about little boys getting in fights on beach vacations playing wiffle ball. And a story about when I was named Willy Wuff Wobby. But one reason I tell stories like that, and I will continue to do, is this verse has impacted me a lot. What we don't want is the children of Covenant Presbyterian Church to get the unintended message that when I come to church, it's really for the big, important people, the adults, and Jesus and the church and the kingdom, they might be for me later, but they're not for me now. No, no, no. As a church, we want to say, let the little children come to Jesus, and we don't want to hinder them.
Yeah. As we do the juxtaposition with the next interaction with a rich young man, here's what it seems like is happening. Here are these children being brought to him, maybe by parents, maybe by those in the community. Why? So that he can touch them, literally, physically, touch them and pray for them so they can be in the gracious presence of Jesus, so that they can be given to by Jesus. Then in the next interaction, a man comes up to him and says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so I feel like that phrase right there sets the tone for these two interactions. Here's people coming, children who are in desperate need of his gracious presence and touch. And then the rich young man saying, "What do I need to do?"
Yes, which tells you where he is and what he believes about himself, which are false. But I just want to make one point before we go to his question. Yes. Note at the beginning of verse 16, "And behold, a man came up to him saying," in other words, he had total access. The children were barred by the disciples, but when the rich young guy, who was seen as a person of high status, came up to Jesus, apparently the disciples, they parted like the Red Sea. You know what I mean? The Bible's always telling us this, not to show favoritism, but we see it here. Like, the low status children were held away, but this person who was seen as important, the sea parted of disciples, and he walked right up to Jesus and asked Jesus a question. He sees himself as a high status person who can do what is necessary to enter the kingdom. And the disciples saw him that way too, which is really dangerous. So then you're right, Josh. His question assumes that he's basically a good guy, and maybe he needs to throw a cherry and some whipped cream on top of his goodness to come on into the kingdom all the way.
Do I need to up my giving from 20 to 22%? Like, what?
That's right. You know, that's right. Yeah. Yeah. What do I need to do? This very high status person comes into Jesus. And what's great about Jesus, if you really want to understand their interaction, Jesus says, "Hey, you know the commandments," and he's testing this guy to see where he's putting his confidence. And the guy basically says, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack? I am obedient. I am a good guy." And Jesus said to him, I'll read it, but he basically says, "You need to repent and believe." So Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor." That's repentance, because Jesus knows he's wealthy, and what he really loves is his high status that his wealth gives him. And Jesus says, that's really where your trust is. You've got to turn from where you're putting your trust. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. And then he says, "And you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." So he makes him a promise. Hey, if you'll divulge yourself of stuff that can't last, you'll have treasure in heaven, which means forever and ever and ever. He's not telling him how to earn treasure. He's just saying, turn from something that's giving you false confidence, because wealth could be here today and gone tomorrow. You'll have eternal wealth because you're turning from your idols. And then what does he say? And come follow me. That's just faith, right? I want you to turn from your false confidence in your wealth and your status. I want you to turn to me. So basically, that's what Jesus says to every sinner. Turn away from your idolatrous false worship that's killing you and turn to me and have life. So basically, the answer here is to repent and believe, which is what he says to everybody.
It's what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says in question 8687. Repentance is a saving grace. Faith is a saving grace. Like, we need the two together. Yeah.
And what's amazing in verse 22 is, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. We should pause there and just say this. He went away sad because he was locked in a prison of his own desires, what he wanted, which is the theme in these two chapters. Later on, Jesus says to the mother of the sons of Zebedee, "What do you want?" She wanted her sons to be highly exalted. And Jesus says to the two blind men, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they're like, "Please let us see." And they get their eyesight. And so here's what we need to hear about this rich young ruler with high status. He wanted that more than Jesus. And that's why it was killing him. Jesus is pointing out that he's snuggling up with a man-eating anaconda. And Jesus is like, "I'll take it away from you." And he walks away sad, saying, "Nope. people think I'm pretty cool because I have this man-eating anaconda with me. I mean, that's how tragic it is.
So briefly, there's this interaction. Then Jesus kind of turns. He's had this interaction that's almost public. Now he's looking back at his disciples. And really throughout these chapters leading up to Jerusalem, he's really narrowed his focus on the disciples. He's wanting them to get it. He's really wanted to show them what's happening. And he says, this is no wonder. This is unsurprising because of how difficult it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. The phrase, easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Then I love the disciples' question. They're like, well, then who can be saved? Because of all the people who should have access, this was the guy.
That's right. That tells you their theology. They believed that people who were living their best life then must have had God's approval. So if the rich guy has to repent, who then can be saved? Because they actually believed that people who lived a moral life were being blessed by God. And if people were poor or suffering, they must have done something wrong.
Yeah, the rebutive principle where I have blessing, therefore I'm right.
Basically, ancient world health and wealth gospel.
And then I love what Jesus says then. With man, it's not possible. It's impossible to be saved in this way. But with God, all things are possible. And then I love Peter says, we've left everything to follow you. See, we're doing it. What then will we have? And Jesus says, here's what you're going to have. In the new world, new heavens, new earth, maybe now, kingdom presence, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes, and everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. And then there's this phrase that gets repeated throughout this section, but many who are first will be last and the last first. So Jesus is saying, both here and now, you will have, as he said to the rich man, treasure in heaven.
Just so people know that when their pastors at this church and other churches talk about the new heavens, new earth, or the renewal of all creation, I don't want people to think we're just like making that stuff up. So look at it in verse 28. Jesus said to them, truly, and Josh and I know that means he said the word amen at the beginning of a sentence. You can really trust me here. I say to you, it means the new creation, right? In the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. In other words, Jesus really is saying, when I come back and make all things new, you're going to inherit. And then he says, 100-fold, anything you give up in the present age for my name and for the kingdom, you're going to get it back 100-fold. And it's just wonderful. The parallels here in Mark and Luke are fantastic. Yeah. We just don't want people to somehow think that this is like some hot new teaching that someone made up in like a school in Australia or something. No, Jesus said this. And if you want to see parallels, Acts 17:11 is a nice parallel to this. Acts 3:21 is a great parallel to this. Romans 8:21 is a great parallel to this. And of course, Isaiah and Revelation, Isaiah 65, 66, Revelation 21 and 22. This really is what the Bible teaches. And so part of what we need to hear here is the first century Jews believe something that Jesus, what he's teaching here is rooted in their shared belief. This age is short and is coming to nothing. And the age to come lasts forever. And so Jesus here wants everyone to be a good investor. Anything you sacrifice now for eternal life, it's a really good investment because this life is short and the next one lasts forever.
The bell will eventually ring on this age.
It will.
Yeah,
that's right.
All right. Well, let's go to the second comparison because I want to make sure that we have time to hit those. So as you go through chapter 20, and hopefully we'll come back to the laborers in the vineyard, Jesus, again, as you mentioned earlier, he's with his disciples going up to Jerusalem, kind of this directional phrase that Matthew's giving us, reminding us Jesus is on a mission. He is heading to Jerusalem with a purpose. He pulls them aside, his disciples, that is, and he's like, listen, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over, and they'll condemn him to death. Then he'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. So both the ruling class of Israel, my people, will condemn me to death, and then the Gentiles will carry it out. The whole world will be present for this, ultimately, be mocked, flogged, crucified, and we raise on the third day. So again, we have, here's what Jesus has come to do, and then we have these two interactions with two different sets of two men. Tell us what's happening in the mother, their mother's request, then followed by the interaction with the two blind men.
Yeah. Of course, every mother wants her son to be mayor or governor or president or whatever. And there's nothing wrong with that. But here, it's just on the heels, as you just said, Josh, of Jesus saying, I'm going up to Jerusalem and I'm going to take it on the chin. I mean, the language is so important. You know, see, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. I mean, that's how dark it gets. And deliver him over to the Gentiles, the raging nations in their hatred against God and his ways, to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And by the time he gets to, and he'll be raised on the third day, everyone's just like so foggy. They're like, wait, we left our jobs to follow you and we're going to the royal city and you're going to get a royal beat down. What in the world? This is not what we signed up for, Jesus. Right on the heels of that, at the end of this statement, Jesus says, you got to become low and a slave, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the bookends around this statement. And right in that context, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, John and James, is saying, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, you're going to Jerusalem. We know what's really going to happen. Everyone's going to finally acknowledge that you're better than Solomon, that you're the real temple building, glorious king in David's line. And when you come into all your authority, since my sons have been so awesome, couldn't they just sit on your left and your right, you know? And Jesus says, number one, it's not even mine to give, which talk about voluntary humility, but it's been prepared by my Father. But then it's interesting that the 10, the other disciples heard it and became indignant. Strong tie to the parable above, but the laborers in the vineyard. So keep that in mind. Jesus called them all together because two are asking to be promoted above everybody else. Another 10 are mad about it. Human nature. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. What great timing in our church. Right now, we're nominating men for the offices of under-shepherd, overseeing the flock, shepherding the flock, and deacon, serving the flock in compassion. Now, that's happening. By the time you listen to this podcast, it'll be done. But here's what we want you to think about for this year and every year after this. We need elders and deacons who are convicted by this passage and who want to serve Covenant Presbyterian by becoming lower, life-giving, self-giving servants. And that's what you should be praying that your pastors would be. That's what the call for every disciple is that we give our lives away in love. The way up in this kingdom is to go down, and it's the opposite of the world.
Yeah, and Jesus has been inviting his disciples since chapter 16 to do this. He said, come follow me. Come do the things that I'm modeling for you. And there's a phrase that I think it was a seminary professor shared at one point, and I have it written on my whiteboard in my office. It will never leave. It is seared into my brain. Only a suffering servant can truly serve suffering people. What I think that phrase is getting at is the same thing that Jesus is getting at. He's like, in my kingdom, we don't lord over the people. We serve the people. Because they're suffering, we suffer. It's an amazing invitation.
What's amazing is this is anti the way people live in God's creation, but it fits the creation order itself. Genesis 1, God says to humanity, male and female, you're rulers over my whole creation. I've given you dominion over every creature. Genesis 2:15, he says, how do you live out that royal rule? In a priestly way, you abide in Shamar, you serve and keep. And what happens when Jesus, the true and final king, comes? He shows up and he lives life as a servant. So I'll turn it to a question for you, Josh. Two questions. Number one, does the Bible teach that the husband is the head of his wife? It does. And now, what should husbands do if they're the head of their wives? How do they live that out in the Bible?
They love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Service, self-sacrificial, humble giving of self.
It's really consistent from Genesis all the way to the end. And someone later can read Luke 12. Jesus tells this great parable about the returning master. It's one of his parables about the king coming back in his glory. And the master comes back from a wedding feast, and his servants are supposed to be ready. Keep your lamps burning. Don't go to sleep. And then when the master returns, here's what Jesus says. He will dress himself for service, and the master will have his servants sit down, and he will serve them. So even Jesus in his ultimate glory returning to this creation to heal it and make it new says he's going to serve the servants. I mean, it's just consistent with the picture of kingdom and lordship we have in the whole Bible. The more authority you've been given, the more you're called to be a humble servant.
Mm. So we have that interaction with the two, James and John, their mother, and then the 10 who were indignant, as I would have been as well. Then as they leave this place in verse 29, they went out of Jericho, which is, as I understand it, not the ancient Jericho, but it's one that's closer to Jerusalem. It's more of a modern day place about a mile away. And then it says, and behold, again, and behold, it keeps kind of coming up. There were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and they heard that Jesus was passing. And so they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. There it is. They say, Lord, have mercy on us. And it seems like their posture versus the posture of James and John with the disciples is what's being compared here.
Totally. Another comparison. Just note the very next verse, verse 31 in chapter 20, the crowd rebuked them.
It's such a good line.
Isn't that great? So the disciples rebuked the people that brought the little children. Now the crowd is rebuking the blind men for asking for mercy. So it's so interesting. Just think about it. Put yourself in the shoes of the crowd. We're with the Messiah. We're on the way to Jerusalem. It's the season of Passover. We're doing really important stuff. Surely he doesn't have time to deal with these beggars, these poor blind beggars. And Jesus is like, hush.
Yeah. Again, people who it seemed like we see in John 9, who sinned so that they would have to deal with this? Them
That's
or
right.
their parents?
That's right.
Like they're under a curse of some kind.
That's right. Surely the king that God's promised doesn't have time for the marginal people. But here it is again. So the crowd, like the disciples, are rebuking the people begging for mercy, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more. I love that. Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. So we need mercy. We see who you are. You're the true king. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said, Lord, let our eyes be opened. So think about that. The rich young ruler came in and said, Lord, what must I do to be saved? Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, let our eyes be open. They're not saying, Lord, we'll walk half the way to Jerusalem. They're not making any promises. They're like, Jesus, please help us. We're desperate. We need mercy. And I love verse 34. And Jesus, in pity, that means with great compassion, with a heart moved by their condition, touched their eyes. And immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Hallelujah. What a glorious picture. You're talking about the contrast. The mother of the sons of Zebedee is saying, let my sons be exalted, have high status. Jesus is ministering to people with great compassion who clearly have low status. And in both cases, what do you want me to do for you? I think this is where our listeners could hit pause in the podcast and recognize that the Lord Jesus is regularly asking this question. What do you want me to do for you? And when we hear our Savior asking us that question, we can either say, Jesus, I want you to baptize my agenda and make me important and give me more status, which is contrary to his plan. Or we can say, I'm a really needy person who needs your mercy, and I will walk with you and follow you, and I do want to see your kingdom come. But ultimately, Jesus, I need you to touch me. And that's all the difference in the world.
They knew who Jesus was. They were saying, Lord, son of David. They understood something. But then when Jesus gives them their sight and they see Jesus clearly, both in their mind's eye and their heart's eye, their immediate response is joyful obedience to follow. The very thing he's been calling the disciples to do throughout, take up your cross and follow me. Follow me into suffering. Follow me into this way of discipleship of the kingdom. And so these two blind men in desperate need, who are in lowly estate, see Jesus clearly, and they do that with joy. Okay, with the little bit of time that we have left, Robbie, would you like to hit on the laborers in the vineyard and that, or go all the way back to the beginning of 19 and this interaction with the Pharisees and the law and Moses.
Let me say three sentences about chapter 19, the beginning, and then we'll do the labors in the vineyard. How about that?
Okay, I love it.
The one thing I want people to hear when they read 19, 1 through 12, this dispute about divorce, the bottom line is there were these different schools, rabbinic schools, that had different roles to play in the first century, and they were debating Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, and just in general, what was God's teaching on divorce? And Jesus undercuts the whole thing by taking them to Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. And he basically says, at the beginning, God made us male and female and put you together, and the two became one flesh. So he puts Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24 together. So basically, what Jesus affirms here is that marriage, by God's creational design, is the conjugal union between one man and one woman that fits God's creational purposes. And if you start there, it undercuts all kinds of madness that we need to be rescued from. And maybe some other time we'll talk about that more in more detail. But Jesus takes them back to creation, God's creation purposes for humanity, which is, that's the plumb line for Jesus.
And for us.
Yeah, amen. Therefore for us.
And therefore for us. Couched right in the middle of these two juxtaposed interactions in chapters 19 and 20 with the children and the rich young ruler, and then the two disciples who want glory and the two disciples who need Jesus, is this parable, the kingdom of heaven is like, which is similar to the kingdom parables in chapter 13. And we find it here, which I think is telling. And so, Robbie, take us through this parable, what's happening, and what is it that Jesus is trying to show? Because at the very end of it, in verse 16, he repeats this phrase that keeps coming up, the first shall be last, and the last first.
Yes, I love it. So basically, I really think in this parable, Luke 21 through 16, in the comments on it, I think Jesus is describing the whole time between his two advents. He's describing after his death and resurrection until he returns. So for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard, and agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent him in his vineyard. And then goes out the third day, he calls more, and the ninth hour and calls more, and then the 11th hour. So basically you've got this time where Jesus is going out and getting workers at different times. The bottom line here is Jesus calls people to himself at all kinds of different stages in life. And the ultimate reward for coming to faith in Jesus is eternal life with him. That's the real thing. And at the end of this parable, the people that worked earlier, so think about that. That could relate to covenant children who came to faith early in life and served him their whole lives. And then some people came to him in the third hour. That could refer like your teenage convert, so your college convert. And then some people came in the 11th hour, and that could be like deathbed conversions. And at the end, they all get what he promised them. He said, if you come and work in my vineyard, I'm going to give you a denarius. The returning master gives everyone what he promised them. And then it turns into a little bit of grumbling. Really, what Jesus is saying here is, I'm the Lord. I'm the creator. Verse 15, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? They think they're disputing among themselves. I think it's verse 11. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house. That's a really good thing that Jesus is teaching us here in this parable. If we're wrestling with how some people get compensated, so to speak, for when they put their faith in Jesus and how he treats them and what he does with their gifts and his calling in their life, at the end of the day, Jesus is saying, hey, if you're grumbling with that, you're actually grumbling with me. Everything that you get is a total gift of grace. No one earned this. At the end, you can trust me with what I give to my people at the end of the age. At the end of the day, Jesus doesn't want us to grumble against him, which is a really important way to think about it. We're competitive by nature. We like to compare who gets what. And Jesus here in this parable is ultimately reminding us that he's in charge of who gets what.
This is a potent thing for folks who I think have been in and around the church for a while. Like you just said, we can start to look around and compare ourselves with others who are in kingdom service. We can look at, why are some people officers and some not? Why are some people teaching and some not? Why are some people keep getting asked to serve in ways and some not? And why am I not? And that can be disheartening for folks, especially if we start to think about what we think we deserve compared to what we think other people deserve. Rather, I think what Jesus is calling us to do is don't compare yourself to them. Keep your eyes on me. I've brought you in. I've made a promise to you, and I've fulfilled the promise. It reminds me of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Horse and His Boy, which is my favorite one of the Chronicles of Narnia. And if you disagree with me, you're wrong. The Horse and His Boy. And in one moment, you have the two riders on two horses. They're going through the desert. And then Aslan, the lion, appears and he terrifies the horses. He scares them and he even slashes the back of one of the riders. And it's a very interesting moment. And then down the line, when they finally get through the desert and they're making it into where they can find water and rest. And the boy asks Aslan, why did you do that? Why did you scare us? And he said, because the horses would never have made it if they hadn't have been running out of fear. It was my saving you that did it. But also he asked, why did you wound her? And he's like, that's not for you to know. I've made promises to you and made promises to her, fulfilled them. So the way in which the Lord works with his people may not always look the same, but it's always in fulfillment of those promises, and it's his goodness working.
Yeah, amen. One thing, Josh, that I wish I'd said, and it fits with what you just said about the ancient culture hearing this parable would have heard things that we don't necessarily hear. During certain seasons in this agricultural culture where during the heat of the day, a lot of people would have worked from like 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So keep that in mind. Maybe write that down somewhere as you're thinking about this, the parable of the vineyards. And so the people that respond at the beginning probably were the healthiest and strongest workers. That's who got picked at the beginning. Those are people that worked all day. And they agreed to work for the master for one denarius for a full day's labor. Well, the people that came at the third hour, that would have been like at 9 a.m., you know, and they agreed to work for a denarius and they got paid that. And the people that came at the end, the 11th hour, that would have been like 5 p.m. So they would have worked 1 hour. But part of what we don't see is those are the people that would have been picked last. It doesn't mean that they were like playing golf all day. In our culture, we don't think much about migrant workers waiting on the side of a road to get picked up to work on a farm, but that's a reality for lots of the world. The people that got picked first were probably your strongest, youngest, most fit workers. And the people that got picked in the 11th hour, they probably had been waiting all day long. And so in one sense, they were the quote unquote least worthy, least sufficient, least able to make a contribution. And part of this parable is saying is, the Lord of creation, the Lord of redemption, he can call people to himself whenever he wants. No one is actually more or less fit to serve this king. And when he rewards us, whatever he promises to reward us, we need to be okay with that. And finally, we get to say the reward for anyone who believes in Jesus is eternal life and co-heirs with him of all things. It's a pretty great reward.
No great or less. We all share it. We all share in him. Yeah. To end this, it reminded me of, we recorded a podcast with Katie Flores a couple of weeks ago and just the Enfold Disabilities Ministry that we're starting here at Covenant. And it reminded me of that ministry that even if it's someone at the 11th hour that you may not think could really make a powerful contribution in terms of work for the kingdom, Jesus says they may only be able to carry a tool back home, but that's contribution. That's contribution to my kingdom work. And so we value that ministry. We value the families and the folks that the Lord might bring into our church through that ministry, because we want them to be laborers in the vineyard with us until Jesus finally comes back and we have our full inheritance in him. Okay, I think that brings us to a close on this last podcast of the series. We pray that it has been a blessing to you all, and we're excited to celebrate the victory of King Jesus and his calling us into kingdom mission in a few short days. So, Lord bless you.